As always, it's an honor and a pleasure to be with you this morning. I'm going to start out with the same question I asked during the Bible class this morning. If you think about someone with huge power, uncontested power, what kind of person do you think that person would be? Maybe the CEO of a large corporation, maybe the head of a government, maybe, because it's uncontested power, it would have to be a dictatorship. What do you think about when you think about someone with that kind of power, and again, uncontested power? To quote an old Bible teacher of mine from my Bible college days, Roy Merritt, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. When you see someone who has immense power, oftentimes that person will be inclined to use it for their own selfish reasons. And the greater the power, the greater the temptation to use it selfishly, to use it for their own, to their own ends. This morning we're going to be looking at the perfect model of absolute power and the perfect way in which that power was used. I really appreciate the way that the reading was presented to us this morning from Colossians chapter 1. Very, very well presented and really brought out the meaning of those words. When we read God's word, especially publicly, but even in our own private lives, it's always so critical to remember that we're just not reading words on a page. We are reading the words that the Creator of heaven and earth has given to us to convey to us his love and his will. And it really needs to jump off the page at us when we read it. It shouldn't be a drudgery. It should be meaningful to us. And again, I really appreciate the way that this morning's reading bore that out. Thank you so much. So let's have our Bibles open to Colossians 1, because we're going to be going through this text. What we're going to be looking at, I believe in telling a congregation where I'm going, because sometimes it's hard to follow the logistics of a sermon if you don't know. So I'm going to give you my 3 points. Any sermon has 3 points, right? So as we go through the reading that was given to us this morning, I want us to see 3 things. First, I want us to see the greatness of Jesus, how awesome Jesus is, the immense and incredible power that Jesus has. And secondly, I want us to see what Jesus has chosen to do with that power. We're going to see that out of everything that he could have done, he chooses to reconcile us to himself, and he gives himself for that purpose. And then our third point will be the Christian's response to that. We're going to see that Paul says he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and Paul gives his life for that. So we're going to start in Colossians 1, again, at the beginning of our reading this morning, which was verse 15. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Well, we stop right there and say, wait a minute. An image is something you can see. And he says right there, the very next word, invisible God. How can you have an image of something that is invisible? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. Have you ever thought about that fact before? It's incredible to think about. What is seen is temporary. Everything we see around us, it's not so hard to think, of some things as being temporary. I mean, you know, this building is temporary. It's been around for over 150 years already. We were here at the Historical Society meeting yesterday, and it's always been a great matter of pride to me that this building here is the longest used church building in the Canadian Restoration Movement. And I get all excited about that because I'm kind of weird that way. But a fire could break out. This thing could burn down. The trees around us, again, fire could break out. But go out to the Rocky Mountains sometime. Do you know that they are temporary? The millennia that they have existed, they are temporary? What is seen is temporary, because Peter tells us in the book of 2 Peter that the world and everything in it will be burned up. In the same way that the earth was destroyed by a flood in Genesis, we're told that at the end of time, the entire world will be burned up. So no matter what it is you look at, no matter how permanent it appears to be, what is seen is temporary. Now let's go to the other side of that equation. But what is unseen is eternal. What is unseen? God is. The love that God has for us, his truth, it's ongoing, and nothing will ever, ever destroy that. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Another verse that speaks to that, and we're going to be referring to this verse, I think, three different times through our lesson, is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There's two of our three points right there. The sun is the exact representation of God. And he made and he sustains all things by his powerful word. So yes, Jesus is the image of the invisible. Did you ever wonder what God would be like if he lived on earth? If you read the Bible, you don't have to wonder, because God did come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And the way that Jesus lived is the way that God would live on earth. It's the same way that Harold was talking to the young guys about, the golden rule. God, if he lived on earth, would be treating others the way he would like to be treated. And that's why he allowed himself to be mistreated rather than retaliating. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, continuing in verse 15, of all creation. Now, I don't want to dwell on this, but I do want to take a few moments to specify that this does not mean that Jesus was a created being. There are groups out there that grab onto this and say, see, this proves here that Jesus was a created being, because it says that he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, number one, there are times in the Bible that firstborn doesn't mean firstborn per se. It can speak of preeminence in rank. There's a psalm where God says of David, he is my firstborn. Jeremiah, there's a verse that says Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim wasn't even Joseph's firstborn. So just because we read that, it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was a created being. Although, obviously, he entered into his creation, and that's part of what makes him so amazing, is that he was willing to lower himself to the degree that he took on flesh. So he did enter his creation, but as a part of that creation, he was the preeminent one, because he existed before the creation ever was. In fact, as we have read and as we will see, he made it. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so the next verse, verse 16, Paul goes on to enumerate exactly what that means. By him, all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were made through him. All things were created through him and for him. If you look at that list and think about what that means, he created things in heaven. None of us have ever been to heaven, obviously, so we can only imagine, or can't even imagine, what that is like. But Jesus created things in heaven as well as things on earth. And then it says that he created things that aren't even a physical structure, okay, because authorities and rule and power. So even our governments, interesting though they may be at times, are put in place by Jesus. Okay, everything that has been made by Jesus. John said it this way in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's look at verse 18 along with that. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Both in verse 17 and in verse 18, mention is made again of the fact that Jesus was pre-existent, that he lived before there was ever a world, before there was ever such a thing as time. Jesus existed. Verse 17, he is before all things. Verse 18, he is the beginning. Jesus is before all things, and he's the originator. Verse 17, in him all things hold together. We already saw in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay, Jesus didn't just create the world and fling it off into space somewhere, set it to spinning and say, good luck, folks. Let's see how it works out for you. I hope it's good. In him, all things hold together. We wouldn't have oxygen to breathe for 1 second if Jesus weren't making sure that there was still oxygen in our world. My nephew Ron, when he drops something, says, oops, I forgot to turn off gravity. Gravity is something that's there. All of the rules of physics, all of the laws of nature, the science that I really don't enjoy learning because I'm not that way wired, is all there because of Jesus, and it all continues to work because of Jesus. That's how great, how awesome, how magnificent Jesus is. And then in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Okay? Here we are today, the church. And Jesus is our head. That same absolute, magnificent, uncontested, unending power. And he's our head. There's not multiple levels of organizational steps that you have to go through. As there are in large organizations when I report to this person who reports to that person who reports to that person before you finally get to the head of the company. We report to Jesus. He is our head, the head of the body, the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay? Jesus is the firstborn. Now again, let's look at that concept of firstborn. Jesus wasn't the first person to ever raise from the dead. We see the dead being raised in the Old Testament. We see Jesus raising people from the dead in his ministry before he ever died and was resurrected. So what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead? It simply means, well, two things. It means that he is the preeminent one of all people who have been raised from the dead. Jesus is preeminent even there. And the second reason, coming from the first. Why is he the preeminent one of those who have been raised from the dead? Because Jesus is the first to ever raise from the dead and never die again. Jesus is eternal. His 33 years on earth were a blip, just a momentary blip, from the eternal who never had a beginning to the eternal who will never have an end. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Can you imagine that? All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he reiterates that in the next chapter in Colossians 2 and goes on to say, and you have been given fullness in Christ. We'll get back to that later. God lives in us. We'll see that. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God was pleased to dwell in him fully, and through him to reconcile all of us to him. Again, Hebrews 1:3, I told you we'd keep coming back to that. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is our segue from point one into point two. What I've wanted us to see so far is the greatness of Jesus, how absolutely awesome he is. The complete power of all creation. He is the one who created. He is the one who sustains. And what does he choose to do with that? Does he choose to be an evil dictator? It says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all creation to himself. So that brings us to point number two, Jesus the reconciler. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. It's a done deal. He has reconciled you. If you are a child of his, you have been reconciled to God. There is no more barrier between you and him. He's done it. He's given that to you. It's his gift to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 16, so from now on we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Let's stop there for half a second. Jesus is seen by so many people as just a human being. His place in history is uncontested. Very few people would say that Jesus Christ did not live, but most people would say that he was just a human being. And Paul says here, we don't see anybody from a worldly point of view. When we become Christians, Our whole viewpoint changes. Our whole dynamic changes. We don't see anybody from a worldly point of view. We used to see Jesus that way, but we don't any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled, there's that word again, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin. The only person who has never tasted of sin, God made him to be sin for us. The greatest injustice of all time was done to our Lord. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those words are beyond my comprehension. I don't understand what it means that I have become the righteousness of God. But that's what the Bible says. We are the righteousness of God. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul says, all you've got to do is live it. It's already been given to you. You are already saved as children of God. If you've been baptized into Jesus, you are saved. You are reconciled. You are forgiven. All you have to do is live it. Starting in verse 24, we've already seen that shift again from point two, Jesus the reconciler. Jesus chooses to use all that power to reconcile us to himself. And then as we saw in that 2 Corinthians reading, Paul says, we have become ambassadors as though Christ were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Paul says, back in Colossians 1 now, starting in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. What is lacking? What can be lacking when everything that Jesus does is complete? Jesus' sacrifice was complete. Jesus' blood was complete. His forgiveness of us is complete. Why does now Paul say that he's fulfilling what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? This isn't a lacking as in there was an oops somewhere and Paul's scrambling to try to fix up what Jesus left undone. This was intentional. Jesus, before he even died, said to his followers, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The lack is not because there is any deficiency in Christ or his sacrifice. What is lacking is what Christ left behind for us to complete. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a sermon for another day. But Paul says, I am filling up in my body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given for me to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, oh, that's interesting. What's the mystery? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the mystery? Which is, oh good, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, in the same way that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, in the second chapter we'll see you have been given fullness in Christ. Christ lives in us. Christ enables us to live a life that we could not live otherwise. Is it easy to follow that golden rule? Is it easy to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, especially when they're not doing unto us what we wish they would? Is it easy to turn the other cheek when we're slapped? Is it easy to not retaliate when people are being unjust or unkind to us? It's really not. It's really, really not. It asks everything that we have and more. But because Jesus lives in us, because that same awesome power that created the earth lives inside of us, it can be done. Not because of any power that we have, but because Jesus gives new life to this old body. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead can give life to your mortal bodies. Think of the power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can do that. Only God can raise Jesus from the dead, and only God can give the power to us to live a renewed life, to live a life that doesn't see things from a human point of view, but a life that sees things through spiritual eyes. The mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Will we be that perfect Christian the first day that we become Christians? No. Will we be that perfect Christian 10, 20 years, 30 years after we were baptized? No. Hopefully we will be closer to that as Christ continues that sanctification. That's a huge word that means making us more and more like him. So we continue to grow closer and closer to him. But the reason why every man can be perfected in Christ is because of the blood of Jesus. When God looks at us, he doesn't see weak, broken, sinful people. We see that when we look in the mirror, but that's not what God sees. Never, ever, ever forget that we have been made perfect in Christ. And when Christ looks at you, he sees the blood of Jesus. And he sees people made perfect, not because of their own selves, but because of a great, great Savior. So never forget the awesome greatness of Jesus, the one who could speak a universe into existence by the breath of his mouth, the one who can keep it spinning, the one who holds everything together, the one who is the head of the church, the one who could have anything he wants. But what he wanted most was you. And he devoted himself, he gave himself to that purpose. And he calls us to bear that news to everyone else. Before we sing the last hymn on the board, there's another hymn that I really want to sing. It's only two verses long, so bear with me here. 231, please. If you don't know it, I'll sing it to you. But that's the thing, when you go to a different congregation, you don't really know who knows what. But This song just might have made my sermon unnecessary because it says so beautifully two of the 3 points at least. The first verse of Thou Art Worthy talks about, for thou hast created, hast all things created. Okay, and the second verse, for thou hast redeemed us, has ransomed and cleaned us. Okay, actually, you know what? The time is such, with permission, we'll use this as our closing song this morning. Is that okay? Okay. Let's stand and sing this song together and think about the greatness of our God, the greatness of our salvation, and the role we have in carrying that message to others.
Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor.
In white robes.